Right, well, everyone's been asking me whether we've got a character sketch today because somebody seemed to be finished early in their Bible preparation, but it's not, so I apologise. But it is a Bible story. We're going to see what lessons we can get from this story. So if you'd turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 4, and we want to talk about Elisha and the story of the oil that did not cease. The title of our message today is Empty Earthen Vessels. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 1 through to 7. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, "Thy servant, my husband, is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. And the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen." And Elisha said unto her, "What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what have you in the house?" And she said, "Thy handmaid has not anything in the house, save a pot of oil." Then he said, "Go, borrow the vessels abroad of all thy neighbours, even empty vessels. Borrow not a few. And when you are come in, you shall shut the door upon thee and upon your sons, and you shall pour out into those vessels, and you shall set aside that which is full." So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought her the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, "Bring me yet a vessel." And he said unto her, "There is not a vessel more." And the oil stayed. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest." All right, such a short story, but so full of emotion, so full of miracles, and I hope there are some things that we could draw from this story today. So I have 7 points. The first one I want to draw our attention to is Elisha's compassion toward the widow. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, we are told, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith." Here, let us note that God commends our interest and compassion toward our fellow man. In Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6, God said to Noah, "At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." And the reason why we are to reverence man's life is because man is made in the image of God. So he or she is in the image of the creator of the universe. And so therefore, reverencing our brother, our sister, a fellow human being, by doing that, we reverence God, who made humans. Now, this principle is more than thou shalt not kill, which is the 6th of the 10th commandments in Exodus. Christ came, and the law of Christ for his followers is a deeper law. Moses gave us a law, thou shalt not kill, an external observance, you might say. But Christ wants to deal with lust, he wants to deal with covetousness, he wants to deal with hate and bitterness and fear that's directed at our fellow man. And so Christ condenses the whole of the Mosaic law, which he said in Romans 7:12, that the law is holy, or Paul said, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just and good. But Jesus condenses it down in Matthew 22:36 to 40, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So all of Moses' law, which is just and holy and good, are hanging on two commandments. And then in Romans 13, 8 to 10, Paul said, owe no man anything but to love one another. And that means, literally, you have a debt. No, I don't. I've paid off my mortgage. I'm free. I don't own any money on my car. I'm free. No. You have a debt. You have a debt of love to your fellow man. Owe no man anything but to love. You have a debt. Your entire life that needs to be paid, and that's love to your fellow man. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loves another has fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Love works no ill to his neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So God commends. He commends our interest toward our fellow man. All of the commandments of God are condensed and fulfilled in thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Thou hast a debt of love to your neighbour. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, there was a certain lawyer who, when he heard this commandment, was willing to justify himself and said to Jesus, and who is my neighbour anyhow? And so Jesus told this story, and we know it as the Good Samaritan. And it's in Luke 10, verses 30 to 37. I'm sorry, I thought I had it open to that already. Luke 10, 30 to 37. And Jesus answering, so the lawyer asked him and said, who is my neighbour? And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spend more, when I come again, I will repay you. Which now of these three do you think was the neighbour unto him that fell amongst the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go, and do thou likewise. Now, the Jews hated the Samaritans. And it's not right. We're not to hate people. But the Jews hated the Samaritans. Pretty much the same way that the Muslim nations hate the Jews today. And we've seen a lot of that in the news over the last 12 months. And so the Jews passionately disliked, and they had their reason, or they thought they had their reasons, why the Samaritans were no good. Okay? And Jesus told this story and showed the Samaritan as being the righteous one, whereas the priest and the Levite had passed by their fellow Jew and ignored them. And so there is no room as a Christian for partiality. Irrespective of our nationality, God commends us and commands us to love all. No patriotic pride. We are all the children of God. Hence, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. But then, as Christians, so now I'm speaking to you, sisters and brothers, as Christians, we have a higher calling. The verse goes on and says, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. In 1 John 3, verses 14 to 15, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso has this world's good and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowel of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. We have an extra special calling. We have an extra responsibility to our brethren in Christ. Yes, we have a responsibility to all of mankind, because all of mankind, whether male or female, whether whatever nationality, are made in the image of God. But we have an extra calling to our brothers and sisters. And so in our story today, the widow appeals to Elisha. She comes to Elisha, and her husband was one of the sons of the prophets, possibly a Levite. Possibly he was murdered. The context of this, just a very short time previous to this, you remember, Jezebel killed off all the prophets of the Lord, and Obadiah hid 100 of them in a cave. So it's possible that this widow that we're talking about today, her husband was martyred for the cause of God. He was a God-fearing man. It said specifically that thy servant, my husband, is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. He was known as a godly man. And so she comes to Elisha. Now, Elisha himself, he lives by faith. And he also owns nothing, bar the clothes on his back. Does Elisha send her away because of his own meager resources? I'd love to help you, but I don't have anything. What does Elisha do? Which brings us to our second point for today. So our first point is that Elisha's compassion upon the widow and God's call in our life of a debt of love to our fellow man. My second point is Elisha and the widow's lack is an opportunity to highlight God's abundance. We've just been reading in our family devotions in Mark chapter 8, Jesus had compassion on the multitude. They'd been out with him for 3 days and they were fainting from hunger, and Jesus didn't want to send them away lest they fainted on their way home. And in the parallel passage in Matthew 14, I love the way Jesus says it there. It says that Jesus said to the disciples, they don't need to depart, give ye them to eat. And I so see myself in those disciples. And I think that the disciples' response is very much our own. In verse 17 of the same chapter, the disciples say, well, we have here but 5 loaves and 2 fish. You know, there's 5,000 people here and we've got 5 loaves and 2 fish. 5,000 people, this doesn't work, you know. And I can see myself, you know, pulling out my wallet. I've got $5.20.
That's not going to work.
God spoke to Moses in the wilderness and told him that he'd heard of the children of Israel complaining that there was no meat, that there was just this manna, 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 manna. We want some meat. Give us some meat, something to sink our teeth into. This light bread wearies us. And God says, okay, I'm going to send them meat. And Moses says, wait up, God. The people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen. And you have said, I will give them flesh that they may eat a whole month. Shall the flocks and herds be slain for them to suffice them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for to suffice them? Can you see yourself in Moses? Can you see Moses getting out his wallet and looking at it and seeing $5.20 there? Just like the disciples with Jesus. And the Lord said unto Moses, is the Lord's hand waxed short? You shall see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. And you know, the Lord brought quails. And the quails filled up the ground a day's journey, as far as a man could travel in a day on one side of the camp of Israel, and a day the other side of the camp of Israel, 2 cubits deep, 3 foot deep, with quails. And the sad end of the story is it says that the Israelites ate quails until the flesh came out their nostrils. Okay, they got so sick of the quails. There was that many quails. All right. And God calls to us today in our want, in our necessities. Is the Lord's hand waxed short? He asked Jeremiah in Jeremiah 32:27. And this is a great one to put on your wall if you like putting up scripture verses on your wall. Jeremiah 32:27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And that's a good question. And when you find yourself in your necessity and in your lack, read that verse. And take your necessity and take your lack to the Lord. Now, not only are we to trust God for our physical necessities, but we're also to trust him for the fulfillment of what he's called us to do. And so an angel appears to Gideon. It's another story. I love the story of Gideon in Judges chapter 6. And the angel says to Gideon, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." And Gideon argues and he pulls his wallet out. "No, I've only got $5.20. What do you mean?" And he says, no. "The Lord is with thee." And Gideon says, "Well, if the Lord be with us, why has all this trouble befallen us? The Lord has forsaken us and he's delivered us into the hand of the Midianites." See, I told you, $5.20. Can you see? $5.20. And the angel says, "No. The Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might." Go in this thy might. Gideon goes on about his $5.20 and he says, "My family is poor in Manasseh and I am least in my father's house." The wallet is empty. Can't you see? The wallet is empty. And God says, "Go in this, thy emptiness and thy humility. Go in faith and trust in me. Go in this, thy might." And that was the might of Gideon. His emptiness and his humility, that he was nothing and he had nothing. That was all the might that Gideon had. And you know the story, he blew a trumpet and Israel gathered to him and God said, "No, sorry, there's too many people, send them home." And a couple of, I think it was 22,000 got sent home. And he said, "Nah, you've still got too many, you've sent off all the ones that are scared. Now take them down to the water and everyone who laps water with their tongue, send them away, and all the ones that pick it up with their mouth, or vice versa, I can't remember which way it went, they can stay." Till Gideon had 300 men left. And he sent Gideon down to face the Midianites and the Amalekites, and the number of them were as grasshoppers for multitude as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And he routed them. God did. Turned them to flight. God sent them away in Gideon's smallness, Gideon's humility, and Gideon's nothingness. What did Jesus do with 5 loaves and 2 small fish when he had 5,000 men? What did he do? He looked up to heaven. He asked his Father to bless them and started passing them out. And he passed them out and he passed them out until he had fed 5,000 men besides women and children. Back to Elisha. "What do you have?" "You have nothing." "Well, of course you do. So do I. But do you have anything else?" "Oh, you've got $5.20. That's good. Excellent. We can use that. You've got a pot of oil? Excellent. I want you to get some empty pots. Take them home. And I've got something to do with those. Go fill them up." Which leads us to point 3 of our story. The blessing that flows and springs from obedience. The blessing that springs and flows from obedience. There is a deep deep wellspring of blessings, an inexhaustible fount springing up from God himself by the Holy Spirit upon all who obey his word. So, let's have a look at the widow's response. Did she react with failed expectations? You know, we had the story about Naaman the other day. Remember what Naaman did? What? Go wash in a dirty river? I'm not going to go do that. No way! Well, did the widow go stomping off?
I thought for sure he'd just pluck a bar of gold out of the air and give it to me. What's he doing, Mr. Tillman?
Did she? Did she do that? No. Well, what about pride? Did she give us the pride response? Go and ask me? Borrow? Beg vessels from other people? Who does he think I am? This is me. Did she give us the pride option? No, she didn't. Or did she do the rationalising? We love to rationalise things. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. I've got a pot of oil and you want me to tip it into all these other pots. I'm going to end up with less oil than when I started because there'll be a small film of oil on every single pot that I pour that into. So by the time I finish, I'm going to have less oil than when I started with. No, I'm not going to do that. Rationally. No, that makes no sense. I'm not doing rational. Okay? Well, what about unbelief? Well, that's ridiculous. I've never heard of that before in my life. I have never, ever heard of this before. It can't be true. No, I'm not going to do it. Did the widow do that? Did she walk in failed expectations? Did she walk in pride? Did she walk in rationalisation or complete unbelief? What did the widow do? What an inspiration. What an inspiration. She gets told to do something outside of her worldview, outside of her experience, outside of everything that made sense. And she just went and obeyed. Let's read. Go borrow vessels and borrow not a few. And that word there means not a small amount. So I want you to go borrow some vessels, but don't borrow just one or two. Get a lot. Got it? Borrow not a few. And then go home. Shut your door. And start pouring out what oil you have into those and set aside that which is full. So what did she do? And I love it when the scripture shows specifically what the person did. And so she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, she said to her son, bring me yet another vessel. And he said unto her, there is not a vessel more, and the oil stayed. She did exactly to the T the instructions given. You know, I am quite confident that she swallowed down the lump in her throat called failed expectations. You know, Elisha could have. He could have done something. I'm sure she did. I'm sure that the community that she lived in knew of her state and knew that the debt collectors were coming. And so when she rocked up and asked to borrow a vessel from them? Oh yeah, what do you want that for? How do I know that's not going to end up in the pawn shop? Okay, how are you trying to raise up some money to save your children, are you? You want to borrow my jug? What are you going to do with it? You going to bring it back? I'm sure it would have been humiliating for her to ask to borrow when she had nothing to put in it. She had no need for it, and they would have known that she was dirt poor. And I am sure that at least a little bit, that she might have felt that these whole instructions were really, really strange for her to follow. Yet, she obeyed. And the blessings that flowed from that obedience, there was enough to clear the debt. Completely pay off the entire debt. Her sons weren't going to be taken from her as bondmen. And there was more. There was some to live on afterwards, until she got herself on her feet. Now, think about it.
I want to ask the question. Think about it. What happens if she only borrowed a few? Let's say she lacked courage and she didn't want to impose upon people and ask, and so she only borrowed one vessel or two. What then? Well, then she would have only had a partial blessing. Maybe she'd had enough to stave off the debt collector for a couple of weeks or maybe a month. It wouldn't have been enough. What happens if she didn't obey the injunction and she didn't fill up the vessels? You know, sometimes we think that God isn't able to, and so we need to help out his miracle by only filling them all half full. Like, it might stop soon, so how about I just move on to the next vessel because it's only half full, because this might stop soon. What happens if she filled all the vessels half full? A partial blessing again. There wouldn't have been enough to pay the entire debt plus some to live on. And so often, with God, in my experience, his ways are very simple. So simple, we argue. And we say, that can't be God. I want something complex. I want something hard. I want something extraordinary. And he just says, do this little thing. Go over here. Go over there. Do that. Do this. It's just one little thing. Oh, but God, if you speak to me, I want a very big, complex plan with a 10-year... And he says, just do this one thing. And so the instructions were very simple. Borrow empty vessels and pour your oil into them. That's it. Can you do that? The widow obeyed and left behind a beautiful picture of faith and obedience. Faith in the God of Elisha and obedience to his word. The fourth point that I want to bring out of this story is, and I know it's a small one, it's not really a part of the story, I suppose, but do you see how God's provision in this case is accompanied by work? God requires the widow to borrow empty jars, tip the oil that she had into them, and then to go and sell the oil to get the money from the oil to pay her debt. Could Elisha have plucked a bar of gold out of the fresh air? Yeah, I'm quite confident he could do that. Could God have had the jars fill up with oil while the widow slept that night without her having to fill them up herself? I'm quite sure he could have. Could God have caused everyone in the community to come along and donate to her a jar of oil so the next morning she woke up and her house was just full of jars of oil? Yeah. I'm sure God could do that. Could God have caused the debt collector to die of a heart attack before he ever came and so she's released from the debt? Yeah. Of course he could have. There's lots and lots of ways that God could solve this problem. But God chose to do it through the very humble way of work. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11 and 12, Paul writes to the Thessalonians that he wants them to study to be quiet, to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. And God calls us to work. It's very simple, plain and humble. It is right, it is proper, and it's orderly to work. And in this verse here, it says to study, to be quiet. And that word there, study, means to be earnest or eager to do something. Okay? To study, to be quiet. The word quiet there is talking about stillness. To desist from bustle or language. And I guess to the sisters, you would know that verse from 1 Peter 3 and 4, where it talks about a meek and quiet spirit.
That word there is talking about a stillness, an inner stillness that has an absence of bustle. Business. And it's interesting here, the word to do your own business. We have a not so polite phrase in our culture, and it's usually used in a rude manner, but I want to bring it to our attention because it's actually what this scripture here means. And that is, when we say to somebody to mind their own business, that is exactly what the scripture here means. That word there, business, that you do your own business, it actually means pertaining to self. Pertaining to self. So in this particular case, Paul is saying, look after yourself. To mind your own business. Not rudely. Paul's not being rude to him, but look after your affairs. And to work with your own hands. That word work means to toil. It means to do physical work with your own hands. So, to rephrase that verse, to be eager and earnest, to be still, to look after yourself, and to toil with your own hands. As we commanded you, Paul says. This is a command for Christians to be workers. Now, the heart of man, it is my belief, is no different today, 2025 AD, and what it was in 25 AD, and probably what it was in 2025 BC. The heart of man is the same. And so the first letter of Thessalonians we just read from, well, there was a second letter to the church in Thessalonians. And the Thessalonians didn't do so good on this work issue. And so Paul writes again to the Thessalonian church. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verses 6 to 16, I'll just read it. It's interesting. So bear in mind, the first epistle says, we command you to work, to study, to be quiet. Let me read it again. To study, to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. Here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly amongst you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing, but we labored, we wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we may not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example to you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all.
Wow.
Did you get that? Like, what great sin had they done that they were to be put out of the church? Huh? They were dull bludgers. Really? Yeah. They were on the NDIS scheme just living it up. Huh? Are you serious? Yeah. And Paul is really strict. We command you that these people work and eat their own bread. They were disorderly, working not at all. And don't be confused, people. People want to draw attention to the fact they were being busybodies. Ah, Paul's on to them about being busybodies. He goes on and immediately corrects it and says the primary concern here was the lack of work. They are disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort that with quietness they work and eat their bread. The solution to being a busybody was to get to work. Today we live in a society that I think may be very, perhaps similar to the one in that society, that exalts laziness and lack of work. If you can rig the system so that you can get the maximum return for a minimum effort, by the world standard, that is to be praised. Wrong. That is not God's standard. Now, we have social benefits for all and pensions to suit every need. We are told that we deserve it. We are told that we are entitled to it. But Christ calls us that with quietness, with stillness of soul and absence of bustle, we work and eat our own bread. Now, there are three reasons that I hold up for us that this is important to us. One, that we may walk honestly toward them that are without. And I don't mean to sound harsh here. It sounds so terribly politically incorrect to speak so definitely like this. But in the community that I grew up in, South Australia, the homeschoolers had such a terrible reputation. There was a homeschooling father who had about 12 children, and it was repeated oft that he could earn more money by not working than by working. He was a humble mechanic, and he could not earn by working what he could earn from the government by not working. And it was a shame, and it was a blot. And there were a couple of other homeschooling families like it. And it is not a good testimony to those who are outside the church. So the first reason given, that we may walk honestly towards them that are without. That's without the church, outside the church. It is appropriate that the non-Christians look at us and say, those Christians are hard-working. You should see how they work. That we may have lack of nothing. God desires to bless our humble efforts at work, that he may provide for our needs. And you know, sometimes we lose the specialness of that. We just see it as our work. But if God doesn't bless it, if God doesn't bring the contracts to us, if God doesn't bring the customers to us, God doesn't bring the suppliers to us, the business fails. And we lose that. We get a feeling of our own importance and it's our work and I'm doing all this. But what is our work without the Lord? And so God desires to bless us through the humbleness of work. And then thirdly, though this one isn't contained in the passage, in the 1 Thessalonians passage, I believe that there is another reason that God calls us to work, and that is that we have extra so that we are able to give. In Galatians 2:10, Peter told Paul to remember the poor. Paul collected for the poor saints in Romans 15:26, and Jesus commanded to give to the poor in Matthew 19:21. Small, simple, humble point. Point number four, that God's provision through the lowly effort called work. Work for the Christian is pleasing to God. And so God provided for the widow in our story through work. Now, it was miraculous, but it was through work. Point number five, the importance of empty vessels. It's kind of a humorous thought if she borrowed vessels full of corn, full of flour, full of dried beans. How would have the story looked then? But he said to borrow empty vessels. Now, what's interesting about this word vessel, in Acts 9:15, God, talking to Ananias, says about Saul, or Paul as he was to become, Paul is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. God views us as vessels. And a brother once told me he had a real problem with that song, Channels Only. Remember that hymn, Channels Only, Blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. And he said, it's not scriptural. You know, he's right. Channels is actually a New Age concept, and it came into the church in the 1800s. We are vessels. God sees us as vessels, not channels. Vessels. In 2 Corinthians 4, 6-7, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And so Paul is saying that we are not an extra special vessel. We're not a gold vessel or a shiny silver vessel. We're just an earthen vessel, a clay vessel. And the excellency of the treasure in that earthen vessel is of God. We sing that song number 660. And it says in one of the verses, bring your empty earthen vessel clean through Jesus' precious blood. Now, we do need to bring our life, our soul, our all before the throne of grace for him to fill with the oil of gladness, the earnest of the Spirit, and with the excellency of the power. But there's a catch. The vessel must be clean first. Now, would you want to put some freshly pressed olive oil into a vessel with bits of meat, a bit of pancake batter on the side, and an old watermelon rind in the bottom of it? Would you want to put some freshly pressed olive oil into that vessel? No, of course not. Olive oil won't taste any good if you put it in the old scrap bucket. That's not going to work. But that is the natural state of our vessel. Our natural earthy, earthen vessel is full of all manner of uncleanness. Wrong deeds, evil thoughts, poor choices, and they cling to our vessel tenaciously. Now, some people try to solve this problem by giving their vessels a good clean using handy-andy and lots of hot water before they come to God. They try to clean up their life and then they'll become a Christian. Dum dum. It seems as fast as they clean one side of the vessel, the other side of the vessel is getting dirtier. When they clean the outside of the vessel, the inside's dirty. When they clean the inside, the outside's dirty. How can we clean our vessel so that it would be an empty vessel ready for the Lord? I've got good news. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. We have all sinned. But God has made provision through his Son to clean your earthen vessel and make it all new again. And so we need to stop trying in our own strength. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. That faith in the cleansing power of Jesus' blood is able to clean every sin spot, to remove every blemish and every stain. No cleaning required, only faith in his cleaning. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. But why is this important? Why? Why must we have a clean vessel to come before God? God says that all those with sin-stained vessels will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? How can you say that? That's so judgmental. That's so politically incorrect. You mean, like, everyone's not going to get saved? That's uncomfortable. Yeah, but it's true. God has said that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so how are we made righteous? How can I get rid of these sin stains off my life? How can I be clean before God? I need to bring an empty vessel that's cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Through faith in his blood, we are cleansed of every sin stain. Amen?
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 Amen.
Amen. All right, there is one way to deal with sin, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's own Son. You can scrub all you want, you can use all the handy-andy in the cupboard, and you can empty all the hot water out the tap. You won't be clean. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Once we have come to Jesus, and he has cleansed and washed us with his precious blood, he declares, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." 2 Corinthians 5:17. And now we are ready to be filled with the oil of his Holy Spirit. We have to have our vessels filled with the excellency of the power of God. Okay, which brings us to number 6, the need to be filled. Elisha commanded the widow to set aside that which was full. That word there means just that, full. Now, here's a question, and I don't mean to be rude, but this one, again, in our culture, is a little bit of a rude expression. But what are you full of? What are you full of? Are you full of yourself? Have you heard that expression before? That guy, he's full of himself. It's not a polite expression. But are you? What are you full of? Think about it right now. Are you full of your own ideas, your own wants, your own desires, your own plans for your life? Or are you full of God? Is God's Holy Spirit dwelling in you and filled you up to the brim that you're full of God and you want his things in your life and you have his plans as your plans and his desires are your desires? What are you full of? Having come to God for the cleansing, have you come to God for the infilling? Are you full of the fullness of God? In Ephesians 3:16-19, Paul prays, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father." This is a beautiful prayer. "I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that," and this is the prayer. So Paul is praying for these Christians. "I pray that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of God which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God." That ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Did you get that list? Strengthened by might by his Spirit. The indwelling of Christ in our hearts by faith. The comprehension of the love of God. How can we comprehend the love of God? But by the Spirit of God. The comprehension of the love of God that goes beyond knowledge. The experiencing of the love of God in our hearts. That indwelling Christ, the Holy Spirit, the strength, love and faith that would fill our earthen vessel. Are you full of that, brethren? Are you full of the fullness of God? Romans 5:13 says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." That you would be full of joy and peace, abounding in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. In 1 Peter 1:8, "Jesus Christ, whom though now you see him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Full. Filled up. What exciting things are you full of that? So there's also that filling of joy and peace by the Holy Ghost, that you would have abounding hope by the Holy Spirit, and that you would be full of the glory of God in your inner man. It should be the experience of every believer to be filled with the Holy Ghost. In Acts 2:4, 4:8, and 4:31, 9:17, and 13:9, it uses the expression filled with the Holy Ghost. Paul commands in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Spirit. When we believe God and we trust Christ, he sends the Holy Spirit into our life. Now, for every person, the experience of this is different, but the reality of that experience is essential to Christianity. To be a Spirit-filled Christian is the only Christian that there is. There's a story in the Godly Home series that Brother Denny tells, and it's been a little while since I listened to the set, but he was on an aeroplane, and he pulls his Bible out and sets down there on the aeroplane, and the lady beside him says, "Oh, you're a Christian." He says, "Yes, I'm a Christian." "Are you a Christian?" "Oh, yes, yes, I'm a Christian," she says. And then he says, "But are you a real Christian?" And she said, "Oh, well, I'm not sure. What do you mean, a real Christian?" "You know, one who loves God, who loves his word, who loves to pray, who loves spending time with God's people, who loves everything that there is about God. You know, hey, you are a real Christian." And she said, "Oh, no, I'm not one of those." And his question was, "Is there any other kind of Christian?" Isn't that what a Christian is? One who loves Christ, loves his word, loves to pray, wants to spend time with other Christians. Isn't that the only type of Christian that there is? And that's a Spirit-filled Christian. In John 3, Jesus told Nicodemus that he must be born again, or born from above. Unless he was, he couldn't see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus was going, "Huh? How am I going to get born again? You know, I'm an old man. I can't enter back into the, you know, the womb like a baby and get born again. How does this work?" And Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit." In the early church, they saw the new birth of water to be coming up out of the water of immersion baptism as to being born of water. That phrase there, born of water, was talking about the commitment that you made to the death of Christ. When you go into the water of baptism, you're associating with the death of Christ. And when you rise up, you're rising in new life, as Romans 6 tells us. And so that is being born of water. But then to be born of the Spirit is to be born from above by God's Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 1:22 and Ephesians 1:14, it's referred to as the earnest, part of the purchase money or property given in advance as security for the rest. And it's so beautiful to think that we've inherited heaven, and so God gives us a little bit of heaven, his Holy Spirit, before we get there for our time here on the earth, as a guarantee that we are his. In other places it talks about the seal, God having sealed us. But spiritual Christianity is the only Christianity there is. Now, there is no set formula or required pattern to follow for this process. And Jesus specifically in John 3 points out that the wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound thereof, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And so some are filled slowly over time, some quickly in an instant, as the Holy Spirit chooses. But when you trust Christ, when you believe in him, he sends his Holy Spirit. And sometimes he enters so gently and so quietly, you don't know that the visitor has come and taken up residence with you until you notice you've changed. And what a beautiful, beautiful thing that is. Our job is to come and to be filled. Lord Jesus, fill me now. Fill me today. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. I need you. I need your grace and your mercy in my life. I need your Holy Spirit, your presence, and you dwelling in my heart by faith. I need you, Lord Jesus, because by myself, I make a mess of things. Things go pear-shaped real quick. Fill me now, Lord Jesus. Holy Spirit, come and fill me with all the fullness of God. Which brings us to the last point. We're nearly there. Stay with me, everybody. The need to spend and be spent. So, we need an empty vessel. We need a clean empty vessel. We need a vessel, once it's clean, to be filled. Now, what do we do with that filled vessel? Do we put it on the shelf and just leave it there? What do we do with that filled vessel? In 2 Corinthians 12:15, Paul says, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent to you, the Corinthian church." What is the purpose of our vessel? What does God want to do with us, his vessels? Have you thought of that? Today I have told you, you are a vessel. You are, I trust, a clean vessel. You are, I trust, a spirit-filled vessel. Now, what does God want to do with you, a clean, Holy Spirit-filled vessel? Have you thought of that? Some people collect vessels. My nana did. She collected old English milk jugs. If it had a certain little stamp on the bottom of the jug, that was the one she wanted. And it was on the shelf, glass-fronted cabinet to keep all the dust out, and a nice little array of old English milk jugs. Vessels. Some people collect vessels. Is that what God had in mind for us? Is that what God had in mind for you when he saved you? To stick you on the shelf and look pretty. Oh, the girl smiled at that. 2 Timothy 2, verses 20 to 21. In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honour and some to dishonour. Ah, as we read of that, we think of that glass-fronted cabinet with pretty gold and silver vessels stored in them, perhaps, where the dust cannot reach. But let us read on. If a man therefore purge himself from these. Purge. What does that mean? It means to cleanse thoroughly. Have we just talked about cleaning vessels? Did we just talk about cleaning vessels? Did anyone? Amen? Oh, did we? Come on, amen? Yes, we talked about cleaning vessels. If any man clean this vessel. Wow. How do we clean the vessel? Was handy Andy and hot water going to work? Was it going to work? Lots of scrubbing? No. What was the one thing that was going to clean our vessel? One thing. 1 John 1:7. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So if a man purge himself, how will he purge himself? How will he clean that vessel? By the blood of Jesus Christ. Did we get that? By the blood of Jesus Christ. One thing purges that vessel. If a man therefore purge himself from these vessels of dishonor, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and good for the shelf. Is that what it said? Who knows this verse? Is that what it said? And good for the shelf. And meet for the master's use, and prepared for every good work. What is the purpose of our vessel? What is the purpose of your vessel? That you would be purged, thoroughly cleansed, a vessel unto honour. That we would be meet for the master's use. Meet, what does that mean? Meet, M-E-E-T, meet for the master's use. Do you know what that word is? It's a great word. I love that word. I read that. Oh, I can't wait to share that word. It means easily used, i.e. useful. Meet for the master's use. easy to be used. Wow. Profitable. Profitable for the master's use. That we would be easy to be used by our master. Can I ask a question? Are you easy to be used? So when you are asked to do something, are you a wheelbarrow with a flat tire or one that's pumped up and nice and tight and easy to be pushed? What are you? Prepared for every good work that the master wants to employ his vessel in. Wow! What a goal! How exciting that we could be a vessel unto honour, sanctified and easy to be used for the master's use and prepared for every good work. Elisha asked the woman, "What do you have in your house?" And you know, her reply was very sober. "I have nothing. I have not anything in my house, save a pot of oil." And I've often pondered that. Why would she have a pot of oil in her house? She has no bed. She has no table and chairs. There's no plates and no cutlery and no food to put upon them. There's no couches. There's no wall hangings. There's no shoes. They have only the clothes on their back. Why would she have a pot of oil? She has nothing. And I went and looked up that word pot, and I was curious, what is that? Do you know what that word pot means? It's the word orsuk, from the word suk. The word suk means anointed. And this was a flask of anointing oil. What was her husband? Her husband was a prophet. He was a man who loved God. He was probably a Levite. And the Levites had a special job of anointing the children of Israel with anointing oil. So I see a little flask of anointing oil. And she hasn't got a thing left in the house apart from holy anointing oil of her husband. And she's not selling that. No way am I going to touch that. That's holy oil unto God. What a memorial of a husband. That's all that she had left. That's all she possessed. And Elisha calls her to work. "I want you to pour out in the name of the Lord that oil." And today God is calling you and he's calling me to pour out his holy oil in his precious name. That holy oil that you have within you, God is calling you to pour out. To spend and be spent for the master's use, for every good work that the master desires. He has filled us. Why has he filled us? For the purpose of pouring out. He has filled you so that you may pour out into the lives around you. Pouring out joy and gladness. Pouring out comfort and consolation. Pouring out the good news of salvation. Pouring out strength and hope. Pouring out peace. But wait, if I pour all that out, I'll be empty. Continual filling. Brothers and sisters, continual filling. As you pour out, go back and get filled. As you pour out, go back and get filled. Continual pouring out keeps us fresh, doesn't it? Who wants to drink water out of a water bottle that's been sitting on the shelf for the last 5 years? Nah, tip that stuff out and let's get some fresh. Continual filling and continual pouring out. But what happens if I don't get filled? What happens if God forgets? What happens if I pour out and then I'm empty? Brothers and sisters, God doesn't forget. God is faithful, and by faith, seek him for his Holy Spirit to be filled again, to pour out again. By faith, pour out. Pour out, spend and be spent. Be easily used by the Master for every good work he wants to use for you. And may God bless you all as you spend and be spent for his glory. I hope the story of Elisha and the widow has been a blessing to us all today. Let us stand and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we praise your holy name. We thank you for sending our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for his sacrifice, that he had to die, the just for the unjust, that he may cleanse us, that he may be the atoning sacrifice, that he may be the propitiation for our sins, to bring us back to God. Thank you, Lord, that you have redeemed us. Thank you that you have brought us back from the kingdom of this world, of the flesh and the devil, and translated us into the beautiful and glorious kingdom of our Lord and Saviour. Thank you that you have died upon the cross and that you have finished with your work all that needs to be done for salvation. So we come to you for cleansing. We come to you for filling. And we come to you and ask you to give us direction in pouring out, that we may spend and be spent. And this week we may, in whatever way and however we may, spend and be spent for you, Lord Jesus, to your name, to your glory. I pray that you would speak to every person here today and that you might show them through the week the little, the simple, the ways that you want them to be used for your name and your glory. Thank you, Father. I know you will. Thank you for showing us. Thank you in advance. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed.